You know, when you think about the history of our country, we're a nation of rebels. From the Boston Tea Party to the Revolutionary War to Jimmy Dean to Fonzie, hey, you know. When the people of this great land believe that we're being treated unfairly, we fight for our freedoms. We fight for what's right. Sometimes, though, we might end up fighting a battle that we're not meant to fight. You see, to rebel against authority is to really kind of wade out into dangerous hurricane level 4 or 5 whatever waters, okay? And that's because God has placed us under authority for our own good. And I know that people will say that we have to fight for our rights as Christians in our ever increasingly anti-Christian nation, or else we won't be able to worship like we want to. And while I like having the freedom to worship God like we like and like the way the Bible says, not having the freedom to worship God like we do shouldn't stop Christians from worshiping God. Okay? It didn't stop Christians under severe Roman rule in the first century. It doesn't stop Christians today in the South Sudan or the Ukraine or China or wherever the church is being persecuted. You see, what makes American Christians think that we'll ever stop worshiping and serving God just because laws might be enacted against us? It won't, okay? Think about what God's word says to us in Romans chapter 14 and verses 10 through 12. We'll read that we will all stand before God's judgment seat. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We all will. But you think about that. We all will. So that's wives, husbands, children of accountable age, right? Police, judges, governors, presidents, dictators, rally organizers. I wasn't going to say organizations, but organizers of the organizations, right? Everyone will have to give an account of themselves before God. You see, it's important to understand that those in positions above us will also have to give an account of themselves to God, just like you and me. Now, keep that all in mind, realizing that, for example, in the book of Proverbs, we find the wise King Solomon pointing out to his son over and over again the importance of listening to instruction and accepting correction from those in authority over him. Of course, again, listening to instruction and accepting correction doesn't come very easily to a lot of people, you know, because we all want to be the boss of me. We all want to do what we want to do. And so we often find ourselves rebelling against authorities in our lives, whether it's authority like God himself or our parents or our teachers or our spiritual leaders or those in government like California's, you know, capital, Sacramento. Nice picture. I don't know who took it, but anyway. But here's the thing. Most of the time, when we rebel against authority, it's not the right thing to do. Of course, like we already said, we're pretty much a nation of rebels. We're a people of rebels. And so we fall in love with characters and stories and movies and even songs, right, that embody the message that we should all rebel against authority, and we should rebel against social order and propriety and rules of any kind, right? We're led to believe that rules are bad and breaking those rules are good. It's cool, you know, it's whatever. But that's a lie. It's a lie. The lure of rebellion is strong in our culture, and that's why groups and organizations tend to form around the idea of rebelling against some form of established authority. It's almost like if there isn't anything left to rebel against, we have to start making things up. Let's rebel against Twinkies. Those things made me fat. You know, I don't know what it is, but people do things like that. But people who do that often end up falling into the trap of a rash rebellion. In other words, they don't quite realize that what they're doing in fighting against authority is actually hurting themselves and their community. And so today, as we continue our Living on the Edge sermon series, we're going to look at two classic examples of rash rebellion in the Bible and then see what we can learn from them. And so if you want to follow along, our time basically this morning is going to be in the book of Numbers. So go ahead and turn over to the book of Numbers if you like, or click and tap there if you have a device of some sort. And our first example is from the book of Numbers, chapter 12. And that's the rash rebellion of Miriam and Aaron. Now, what's happened here is that is something that happened way, 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 way after Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and way after they received the law of the Lord and the Ten Commandments. So this is where we're at, right? So we're told in Numbers chapter 12 and in verse 1 that Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Now, to be fair, we're not really sure who this Cushite wife was. See, Cush was the firstborn son of Ham, one of Noah's sons off the ark, right? And he was the father of the southernmost peoples living in the Nile Valley. And Moses' wife, Zipporah, whom he married after he fled into the wilderness after killing the Egyptian, might be the person that they're talking about here. But why would Miriam and Aaron bring this up some 40 plus years after the fact? So most likely what they're complaining about is a new wife that Moses took, probably after the death of his first wife. And that's what the problem is about. But the point is, they were criticizing him supposedly about his wife. But that's just a surface thing, you see, because I say supposedly because we can see that the attack on Moses' wife is really just smoke and mirrors. It's just a smoke screen, okay? You see, the real attack was against the prophetic gift of Moses and his special relationship with the Lord. Now, this passage sometimes bothers people because here we read about how God stood in Moses' defense even though he had married a non-Israelite. Again, you know, that's not really the issue, but they argue things like God specifically forbade any Israelite from marrying a Canaanite, so that's the problem. But again, this woman was a Cushite. She's not a Canaanite, and there's no prohibition against marrying them. Besides, it's really more about the spiritual baggage that comes along from marrying an unbeliever, not the location. And I would like to believe that a man of Moses standing would have a believing wife. Now, before we go too far, let's talk a little bit about Miriam and Aaron again. Miriam and Aaron are Moses' sister and brother. So why are Moses' older siblings starting a whispering campaign against the younger brother? Well, it could be that their pride is beginning to stir up this rebellion. You see, the real problem might have been that Moses didn't turn to them to seek their counsel. It's like, hey, you're my big sister and big brother. What do you think, you know? And to be fair, since Moses was born, Miriam and Aaron were a part of his life. Miriam was watching over him in that little basket of reeds out in the Nile, right? And Aaron is going with Moses before Pharaoh and proclaiming the wrath of God in the form of the plagues. So Miriam and Aaron considered themselves, but indispensable, if you will, of the little inner circle that Moses had. And they didn't really appreciate it when Moses made decisions without consulting them. And so they said in verse 2, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? It's like, don't forget about me, you know. We can almost hear, you know, everything goes silent, though, after they say that, because the rest of that verse says, the Lord heard this. God hears everything, right? They're there complaining about Moses and saying, hey, what about me? And God's there like, I hear what you guys are doing in that back room over there, you know. But take a look at what God says about Moses there in verse 3. It says that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And so Moses isn't trying to lord it over anyone. You remember, he didn't even want the job in the beginning to start with. You know, he isn't trying to be bossy. He isn't trying to make up rules for people to follow. He's just simply trying to do the best he can to follow God's commands with, you know, well, a group that literally tries his patience every day. Yeah. Didn't want to be there. Well, rather than let Miriam and Aaron attack God's established authority, the Bible tells us in verse 4 that at once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. And I don't know about you, but when I read those verses, it kind of reminds me of when, you know, maybe the boss calls you into the office, or worse, maybe being called into the school principal, you know. And so here God basically says, hey, you three, come into my office now. We need to have a little talk. And then God says to them in verses 6 through 8, he says, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You see, what God is saying was here is, you know, I have this really unique, special relationship with my servant Moses, and no one's going to be taking his place. I've got this face-to-face relationship with him, so leave him alone. Okay? And just to make sure that no one misunderstood what God was saying, God left a little calling card. He left a sign behind. Take a look at verses 10 through 12. There we're told that when the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy, and he said to Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. I mean, Aaron's just stricken, you know. It's like, please don't let this happen. Now, one of the things I have to ask myself when I look at that is, why didn't Aaron have leprosy? You know? I mean, they were both called in before the Lord, right? Maybe it's because, yeah, and they're all standing before the judgment of God, but you've got the judgment handed down upon Miriam here only. Maybe it's because she was the one who was the troublemaker in all this. So how did Moses respond to all this? Did he say, well, good for you, you know? Well, not a chance, right? Verse 13 tells us that he cried out to the Lord, oh God, please heal her. And God responded and removed the leprosy, but he did have Miriam confined outside the camp for 7 days, just like it's prescribed by the law in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. Right. And so Miriam and Aaron, well, they began a rash rebellion that was motivated out of things like jealousy and pride. The thing, though, that frustrates me is that God had already blessed them with positions of authority. It's not like they didn't have authority and they didn't have things that they did for the Lord in service to him, but for some reason they wanted the place that God had reserved for Moses. And in the end, they ended up experiencing God's correction. The second example that we want to look at today is just a few chapters over in Numbers chapter 16. And this is the example of the rash rebellion of Korah. And so there in the first couple of verses of Numbers chapter 16, we read that Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, and sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. Okay, well, let's stop there a second and process some of this. Just who in the world is Korah and what's going on here? Well, first of all, a lot has taken place between what happened back in chapter 12 with Miriam and Aaron and now. You see, back in chapter 13, Moses sent the 12 spies in to explore the land of Canaan. And out of the 12, 10 came back and said, "Hey, it's a great place, but we can't possibly take it." Only two of the 12, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, "Hey, it's a great place. It's not going to be easy, but with God's help, we can take the land." Sadly, you know, the people believed the 10 and rebelled against Moses and were going to kill him and return to Egypt. But God intervened and declared that because of the rebellion, that no one over the age of 20 would be allowed to enter the promised land. And so the Israelites were then forced to wander around in the desert for 40 years until the older ones died off. And then they'd be allowed to enter the promised land. Well, you know, the people didn't want to hear that. And so the next day they tried to take the land without God's help. But they weren't successful. They were defeated by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. So it was after those experiences that Korah and his group decided to rebel again, really. But why Korah? Well, one of the reasons that Korah is involved with all this is because he's got some clout with the people. All right, Korah's grandfather, Kohath, had an important position in the ministry of the Lord. You see, Korah's family was one of three families appointed to serve in the tabernacle. The Kohathites had really the biggest honor of caring for and transporting the holiest of things in the tabernacle. They took care of the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the candlestick. They took care of the altar of incense and the altar of the burnt offering. They took care of all these things. And so whenever the Israelites were on the move, remember the tabernacle is portable, right? They were responsible for carrying these holiest of holy things. But apparently that job wasn't good enough for them. He wanted to be a priest like Aaron and Aaron's sons. And he wanted to be the main guy like Moses was. The other three guys in Korah's group, Dathan, Abiram, and On, were from the tribe of Reuben. So who is Reuben? Well, Reuben is not a sandwich, but Reuben, you remember, was the oldest of the 12 sons. Reuben is a sandwich, but not in her lesson. Okay. Reuben is one of the oldest of 12 sons of Jacob. And by law and tradition, you see, they would have been the leaders of the other tribes. But Reuben lost his place because of an earlier rebellion and sin. Still, like Korah, they think that because of their forefathers, you know, and the fact that they were important leaders of God's people, that they should be the current leaders of God's people today and not Moses and Aaron. The short end of it is this. Instead of accepting the place that God had given them, these four men decided to try to throw out Aaron and Moses with a rash rebellion, including getting together 250 of the community leaders. Well, just, you know, what was this charge against Moses and Aaron? I mean, if you're going to come up against Moses and Aaron, who've done all these wonderful things, you got to have some charges, right? Well, verse 3 tells us that they came up as a group to oppose Moses, and Aaron said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" You know, so I'm not so sure about the people's holiness to begin with. And they sure aren't being all that holy right now when you think about the people, right? And challenging God's chosen leader. And since we mentioned that, I suppose Moses hasn't really set himself over the Lord's assembly at all. God is the one who put them there. All right. Remember again, back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses doesn't want the job. God put him there. Well, later on in verses 12 through 14, when Moses tried to have a meeting with Dathan and Abiram, On apparently moved on because he realized that, you know, this is not good. I'm guessing that because you don't see a mention. They said in verse 12, "We won't come." You know, "Isn't it enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert?" And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come. Na, 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 na. In other words, they're calling Moses a tyrant, a liar, and a sadist, and they didn't even want to sit down and talk with him about things. They simply didn't want to listen to him anymore. So, just how did Moses respond to their rebellion and false accusations? Well, back in verses 4 through 7, we're told that Moses, when he heard this, fell face down. He threw himself down to the ground prostrate. He said to Korah and all his followers in verse 5, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy. And he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." So, what happened the next day? Well, again, verses 19 through 21 tells us that when Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." But then Moses and Aaron, not really wanting at all for innocence to be smote, fell face down and said to the Lord, "Will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" There's a good guy right there, right? Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 23, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." So Moses warned the people, said, "Y'all better get out of the way." All right. So move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And while all this is happening, I just kind of imagine what's going on in the people's minds inside those tents, going, "Why is everybody moving away?" You know, I like to hope that they began to realize that, you know, maybe they shouldn't have rebelled against the Lord, and that something big is about to happen. And if they're smart, they got out of there. Well, verse 28 through 30 tells us what's going to happen. Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." I'm thinking, wow. As it tends. Well, it didn't take all that long to find out who the Lord sent, because verses 31 through 35 tells us that as soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all of Korah's men and their possessions. They went down alive into the grave and everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Now, you would think that after seeing all this, that no one would be in a hurry to rebel against Moses and the Lord for quite some time. But in verse 41, we're told that the next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, "You have killed the Lord's people." The Lord just said they weren't his people. Anyway, so God shows up again and says to Moses, "Get away from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once." Again, Moses fell face down and intervened for the people. Still, 14,700 people died, all because of the rash rebellion of Korah. So, What could Miriam and Aaron and Korah and Dathan and Abiram had done differently? Well, they could have been humbly obedient instead. They could have been humbly obedient. You see, God outlines for us in his word the authority structures that provide direction for the family, for the assembly of God's people, for our workplace, and even for the government. And so, like Denver read for us this morning in the scripture reading, everyone must submit himself to governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, Romans 13:1. And so, because God is the creator of all things, God is the highest authority that there is. And so rebellion against any authority is really a rebellion against God. And that's just plain foolishness, because we see what happens when you rebel against God. That said, we're not talking about authority structures that are wrong and abusive. Like we said earlier, everyone is responsible for their actions before God, especially those in authority. So if there's abuse of power or they're doing things wrong, they're going to have to answer to God, just like us. And we're told elsewhere in James that people like teachers are judged more strictly. Those people in authority that abuse their power, I can pretty well see from what we've seen so far that the Lord isn't too happy with them. All right, so remember, earthly authorities are set in place by God. And so they're accountable for how they exercise their authority. But that also means that God has placed those authorities over us. And so we're to obey them. And to obey them is also really to submit to God's design and his authority in our lives. Still, again, if an authority asks us to do something that's wrong according to God, then we need to appeal to the authority of God, and use that to explain to those authorities abusing their power that we can't, go against the ultimate authority. So just like Peter and John did in Acts chapter 4, they appealed to the authority of God's word. Okay, they appealed to the authority of God, said we must obey God rather than men in Acts chapter 4. And remember scriptures like Colossians 3:23 and 24, where really it's the Lord Christ that you're serving. Okay. Still, the abuse of authority is prayerfully the exception and not the rule, meaning that our attitude toward those in authority must be one of respect and compliance, like Peter writes for us later in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15, saying that Christians are to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, he writes, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And so if we really want to honor God, then it's best for us to, first of all, respect the authority of God, remembering that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we submit ourselves to God, James 4, 6, and 7. But again, that's where it all starts. Because then, of course, we're to respect the authority of our government and its laws and our employers and the leadership in our families. And so, for example, when there's a husband present in the family, and God tells us that he is the head of the home, Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. And children are also to respect the authority that God has set in place. And so we're to respect our parents. And that doesn't mean that we're to just to obey our fathers, right? God tells us that children are to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And then there's our spiritual leaders. There's elders and deacons and preachers and teachers. And like we've already mentioned, teachers are judged more strictly because they're responsible for sharing God's word, okay? And so to Christians, the writer of Hebrews says to obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. Hebrews 13:17. And so a congregation that obeys its eldership, the elders are blessed by having such a wonderful congregation, you know. And the congregation is blessed because God has given them wonderful elders. All right. Think about it. All these are in authority over us, set by God to lead us, to protect us, to help us. And that's really, there's really a great blessing in humbly obeying rather than rashly rebelling against authority. Remembering again that all authority comes from God. And even Christ humbled himself and obeyed God's authority in going to the cross. And so in turn, we obey God when we humble ourselves before Christ's authority and obey him and his gospel, that good news that saves us, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and then rose again 3 days later and ascended to live with the Father in heaven. And so if there's anyone here today that needs to obey the gospel and be saved, to obey the authority of God is to do just that. To simply believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your belief, turn to God in repentance, accepting the life that Jesus has to offer you and confessing him as your Lord and Savior. You commit yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins, and then rising up out of the water, continue to live your life for him. And so whether it's to become a Christian today or maybe for some other need that we might be able to help out with, as always, you're encouraged to come as together we stand and sing.